The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you have been to my home, you may have seen in the foyer or in the living room a high-backed bench with a couple of arches carved in it. When I used to import furniture to put myself through seminary, this was one of the designs that we brought in. And I was continually amazed at the number of different names that designers would give this piece of furniture when they would come to the showroom. And so I like that bishop's bench you have over there. I'd like to get one of those. Or perhaps they would say, you know what, can I get this parson's bench in a different color? And still others would call it a deacon's bench. What was interesting is that I didn't have to tell them what it was, but they immediately ascribed a particular name to it based on their understanding of what clergymen would sit there in authority in their service. And so this raises the question, is a bishop the same thing as a parson? Is a bishop or a parson the same thing as a deacon? And I guess it depends on which denomination you're from, what your tradition is, what is your heritage. If you grew up in Southern Baptist circles, well, you typically have a single elder, a pastor, and then you have a board of deacons that operate in a corporate executive type manner, and they make decisions in place of elders. However, if you grew up in a Bible church, deacons are often the ones who maintain the building or cut the grass. And so if you have in a Southern Baptist circle deacons functioning as elders like corporate executives, that's a far pendulum swing from a Bible church maintenance men. Thoroughly confused yet? Good. So is most of the evangelical world. What is a deacon? What is a deacon supposed to be? What is a deacon supposed to do? Those are the questions that we want to answer here today. I want to look at five aspects of the office of deacon. There's a outline in the center section of your bulletin. Those 5 points are explanation, qualification, examination, cooperation, and commendation. Let's start off with explanation. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 again. We got to ask the question, what's going on here? We're kind of parachuting into this text. What is actually going on here? In fact, we might ask it this way, what's going on behind the scenes? Well, if you were to read chapters 1 through 6, you would see clearly that Satan has been working overtime to destroy the church, right? We've seen him use the hammer of persecution twice to try to destroy her, only to have the body of Christ hit her knees in desperate dependence upon the Lord, and then cry out in joy and proclamation of the world of the word. We've also seen Satan try to destroy the church by surgically attacking the purity of her from within. So if persecution was from the outside, the attack on purity came from the inside. You remember the couple's name? Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, they lied. So we see attacks by persecution from the outside. We see attacks on purity from the inside. We see another attack on persecution from the outside. And then today, we're going to see that the demolition tool Satan uses is not a wrecking ball, but rather he's going to attack from the inside through dissension and distraction. Let me say that again. Satan is going to use dissension and distraction to try to destroy the church, attacking it from inside. If he is successful, this could cause the whole thing to go off the rails. Before we get going, I want to show you how this text is framed. Look at verse 1, chapter 6. Now at the time, while the disciples were increasing, circle that phrase, The disciples were increasing. Now look down at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. Circle that there. The increase of disciples. We would say true conversions resulting in those who follow Christ bookends the text. And in between verses 1 and 7, well, Jerusalem, we have a problem. A problem that threatens to halt the making of disciples. But this time, it's not going to be persecution from without or even an attack on purity from within. No. This time, it's not even going to be something inherently evil. Satan is going to take something good that needs to be done, and he's going to risk something better. Let me say that again. You ever had something that, I need to do this, this is a good thing, but in order to do this good thing, you have to sacrifice something better. And so this thing that might be good now ends up being damaging. That's what Satan's going to do. He doesn't show up in a red suit with a trident and say, I'm here, ready to attack. It's not the knock at the door from the cults. No, this is a real need that needs to be taken care of, but if not done the right way, something better will be sacrificed. And I'll give you a hint as to what it is. Look back at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. There is a temptation to neglect the word of God. There's a real need and there's a real problem and it needs to be addressed, but there's a temptation to neglect the word of God in order to address it. Now let me give you some background and it'll all start to come into view. The church is still predominantly Jewish, but there's a difference between what you would call Palestinian Jews, Aramaic-speaking Jews, those who are immersed in the temple worship, the tradition, the history, and then what we call Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews, those who grew up in other places outside of Israel, places like Egypt, Rome, Philippi. We have the church in Jerusalem made up of now both these Greek-speaking Jews who speak Koine Greek and these Aramaic-speaking Jews, those who grew up in and around Jerusalem. Now they are together in this unique mystery called the body of Christ, the church. How did it happen? Well, they came to Jerusalem for a festival, for a feast. In fact, the most recent one was the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And there was a fisherman there, a follower of Christ named Peter, who preached a knock-it-out-of-the-park sermon, right? And 3,000 souls heard what he said. They were pierced to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. And they did so. And then guess what? They said, well, we're going to stay here. We're going to stay here and be part of a good church. And it's a great thing. This massive revival, people loving on one another, sharing Acts 2 says, with whatever they have, with whoever was in need. But that love starts to wear off after a bit, doesn't it? You know the story. You got a conflict. Apparently, people believe that the Greek-speaking widows, those outsiders, the cousins from Egypt and Rome and Philippi, are being overlooked in the daily giving of food. The church took care of the widows, made sure they had meals, and apparently word's getting around that there's some preferential treatment. You can see how this could quickly become a church split, because when a favorite widow is overlooked, people take up an offense, don't they? They start to take sides. Now, to be fair, there is no evidence that they were intentionally being overlooked. This has become, in the last few years, the hallmark passage for racism in the church. But I think it's clear if there was sin going on here, the apostles would have stepped up and they would have addressed it. More likely, I imagine that the times of feeding were not clearly communicated. Perhaps the one serving decided to give, you know, Aunt Sarah an extra helping, and Olympia just got her daily rations. Whatever it was, it is clear from the text that there's some folks who are not walking in the Spirit. In fact, that word complaint there, that's the same word used in the Old Testament, Greek version of the Old Testament, that the Israelites did in the wilderness. They complained. There's some grumbling going on. They're choosing not to overlook an offense. Nevertheless, it's a real problem. And we want to take care of the older widows in the church. And we don't want dissension. We come together as the body of Christ. We want to rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Bear one another's burdens. Weep with those who weep. We want to enjoy fellowship. And when there starts to be dissension and bitterness. And so there is a real temptation here for the apostles. Put yourself in Peter, James, and John's shoes. What do you do? You've got this wonderful, brand new, exciting mega church. People responding to the Word of God, giving out of their poverty, meeting others' needs, inviting them into their homes. They're meeting in the temple courtyard, the colonnade, and they're hearing the preaching. And they're meeting in small groups. They're having the Lord's table. Everything's going great. You don't want the wheels to come off, do you? So you're Peter, you're James, you're John. What's the temptation? I got to jump in and fix this thing. I'm sure they'd been offered a lot of suggestions by the congregation already. Hey, Peter, do you hear what's going on? Hey, I just want to let you know because I'm in the know. You probably don't hear it being an apostle up here, but people aren't happy. People are taking sides. In fact, I heard that so-and-so, ... you fill it in. You need to do something about it. I've got an idea, Peter. I've got an idea, James. Let's go to two services. Right? I tell you what, 9:30? We'll change the marquee. 9:30, traditional mosaic service with bagels. Right? 11 o'clock, contemporary Greek service with yogurt. Sunday school optional, you know? Maybe they thought of offering diversity training. I hope not, but possibly. I'll tell you, a lot in the congregation were probably tempted to affirm this offense, nurse this grudge, unwittingly casting aside the very cornerstone of our faith, forgiveness. Whatever suggestions were offered, there is no question that at least the apostles were tempted to jump in and handle the meal ministry themselves. Because if they don't, this whole thing could fall apart. Now, certainly, I think we would all agree that the feeding and meeting the needs of widows and the distressed is absolutely essential. They are the treasured ones in the church, right? There's a story during the Decian persecution that Roman soldiers broke into a church because they heard that the church had treasures of gold and silver. They demanded from the deacon there in charge, "Show us your treasures at once." And he simply turned aside and pointed to the widows and orphans, and he said, "These are the treasures of the church." So as we approach this, I think we need to understand that this is not just a side ministry that could be overlooked. This is a real issue that needs to be handled. James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So what do you do? Pretend you're an apostle at the time. You're an elder. What do? If I just trust this to anyone, it might actually get worse. Who do I choose? Look at verse 2 of chapter 6 in Acts. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. What? Are you pastors just too good for this? You too good to get in the kitchen for a little bit? You unwilling to roll up your sleeves? If Christ was willing to wash feet, are you not willing to don an apron? Is that what's being said? I don't think so. Look at that phrase again, neglect the word of God. For the elders to do this ministry, which is extremely important, would cost them in another area. Literally, to minister to tables would cost them in ministering the word of God. For them to feed others physically would cost them in that they would not be able to feed others spiritually. And that's exactly what Satan hopes will happen. Think about what's happened so far. They've refused to stop teaching. Remember Peter and John? Took a beating for it. Want you to quit preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said no. So far they refused to stop teaching the word in the face of persecution. Today they're going to refuse to stop teaching the word in the face of problems. Guess what the next chapter is? They're going to refuse to stop teaching in the face of death. Stephen is going to be stoned. If Satan can get them distracted, if Satan can get them divided, the word of God will stop. And if the word of God stops spreading, there are no more disciples being made. Well, the elders hit this on head on by recognizing the problem. They thought about it. They said, we have a responsibility to feed this body spiritually. Yet the church also has a responsibility to feed those in distress physically. And this requires wisdom on how to manage people and resources. This requires wisdom with compassion. In order to be effective, you have to be able to combine a knowledge of the word, an applied knowledge of the word, with real godlike compassion in dealing with resources and people. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. It's very important for us to understand this. You have to be able to take wisdom, which is applied knowledge, and a godlike love and compassion, and you have to use it in such a way that you're managing most effectively the resources God has given you and the people God has given you. Because you don't separate people from resources, right? It's really what we would say an issue of mercy. And that's what these magnificent seven became. They became agents of mercy, doing the bidding and the work of the elders in ministering to the bride of Christ. That's the title of our sermon today, Agents of Mercy. I want you to inextricably link that saying with the word deacon. Agents of mercy. And the church desperately needs, as it did then, it also needs today, men who understand this godlike compassion. Men who are as wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves. Men who have a knowledge of the word of God, but know how to apply it in a flock that is moving towards Christ-likeness. Specifically, they need to know how and when and with what resources to act on real needs and dismiss the charlatans. Dismiss the fake needs. It's not an easy task. I know, a while back, I received a message on our church voicemail. Please call me. It's an emergency. And you sort of panic. Yes, this is the pastor. Can I help you? Oh, I'm in a terrible situation. Maybe your church can help me. I've got a job, but I'm a little bit behind, and I'm going to be evicted in the next 2 days if I don't get some rent money. You got to help me. I explained to him, thankfully I had been coached by men far more seasoned than I was at the time. I explained to him that we would be glad if he came to church on Sunday to load him up with groceries, to help out in ways which we are able, but that we don't hand out money. He sarcastically replied that without rent money, he wouldn't have a place to put the groceries. He gave me his best sob story, and if I sound cruel, please understand that by God's grace, I was able to see the situation. He didn't know that I heard the guy in the background coaching him. He also didn't realize that 5 days later, he called me again with the same story, not realizing that he was doing the same shtick. But if I hadn't recognized that, if someone hadn't taught me, if I hadn't been around other seasoned deacons, I wouldn't know. And that's part of what deacons do. They manage resources, but they also manage people. They protect the flock, but they meet real needs. Because as bogus as that one was, there are countless others that are not. They are agents of mercy, and the church desperately needs them. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the hallmark passage for qualifications for both elder and deacon. You see the same elder qualifications also listed in Titus chapter 1, but the deacons, their description is listed here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now the word deacon, as you turn there, is an official recognized office of the church. There are two in the church. There's elder and deacon. There's not trustee or reverend or chairman of the board. There's two in Scripture. Elder and deacon. And deacons aren't junior varsity elders. I'll explain that in a little bit. They serve different functions. The word deacon is not a translation, it is a transliteration. It's from the Greek diakonos, which simply means servant. And so we have to understand the context as to whether it's talking about just a servant of the church or a recognized servant of the church, an officer of the church. The meaning of diakonos is used to describe a waiter at table, someone who serves a table. It's used throughout the New Testament. It's used to describe servants, literally. It's used to describe masters. It's also used to describe official servants of the church. They work closely with the elders in both shepherding and managing God's resources and His people. They do not meet as a board. And basically, their job is to look after the church's needy. Let's look at their qualifications in our second point. First of all, tell me if this quote is true. Quote, many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels. Yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid. AD 394, Jerome. There's been a problem throughout the last two millennia that one of the most important offices in the church, one of the most important decisions where someone should be well trained, where the congregation should be involved, where it should be well thought out, little heed is given to this important position. In fact, you've probably grown up in churches where simply the deacon or the deacons were the best at business or the most popular or just the oldest, right? Maybe the ones with most money. Maybe the founders of the church. But when we look at these qualifications, those don't seem to be it. There are six major qualifications. Let's look at each in turn. Chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. They must be dignified. The NIV probably does the best job here. It means worthy of respect. The guy has to have been around the block a few times, a bit seasoned. He needs to be able to tell the difference between an imposter and the real deal. He needs to have a godlike compassion. But when we talk about dignified, it's the sense that he is well-respected or put together. To do otherwise, to choose otherwise, would be like hiring a guy to manage your business who was disheveled in his dress, always late to work. His car was always filled with trash, and he was late in paying his bills. He is at loose ends. No, to be dignified is one who is put together. We used an adjective in our Wednesday morning meeting. We used the word dapper. Now, that might focus a little more on the appearance, but when you think of someone who's dapper, it's someone who has given thought to how they will present themselves, how they will prepare to present themselves. They're dignified. They're well-respected. Secondly, verse 8, not double-tongued. They need to be straight shooters. Their yes needs to be yes. Their no needs to be no. They don't tell someone what they want to hear because it'll protect them, but neither do they throw you off course. They need to be clear and straight with their answers, realizing that rarely will they please everyone in the congregation. You might think about it this way. As you can't have a guy who would fudge numbers in accounting, so you can't have someone who would fudge what happened or what will happen in their conversation. His tongue and his pen need to be straight shooters. 3:8 again, or addicted to much wine. Addicted to much wine. Now, this is not a prohibition against alcohol. Certainly, it's a prohibition against getting drunk, but it's more than that. It's a guy who doesn't love his liquor, okay? Temperance is something that would describe a deacon, not one who is excessive in any area. Extremism is not a good quality for agents of mercy. Verse 8 again, or fond of sordid gain. It can't be a guy who is lured or controlled by money, a guy who's looking to make a quick buck. This has nothing to do with wealth or not, because someone can be consumed with making money and not be rich at all. It's more the concept of a guy who's willing to take shortcuts, get-rich-quick schemes, guys who don't manage their own resources well because they're always betting on the come, guys who don't mind stepping on a few heads. Those are guys who would not be qualified to be a deacon. No, the church is looking for plotters, not gamblers. It's looking for those who, well, as Dave Ramsey says, who act their wage, right? Who live within their means. And certainly not anyone who would use their position as deacon to push an Amway on you or some sort of insurance. No, it needs to be someone who makes money to provide for his family, who worked hard at his business because it pleases the Lord in a Colossians 3:23 manner, but serves out of an overflow of his love for God in his heart. Verse 9, another qualification is holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They need to know their Bibles. Now, the separation between the qualifications for a deacon and elder is an elder has to be able to teach. It's not required of a deacon, but that doesn't mean that they don't have to know doctrine and know their Bibles. In fact, they do. Holding to the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? Well, certainly, as we learned in the last month, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's understanding the gospel clearly. At the very least, it's replicating yourself in discipleship. And it is interesting to note here that these Acts 6 deacons, if they were proto-deacons or would become sort of deacons or fulfill that office, that two of them at least were very gifted preachers. Who were they? Stephen and Philip. So again, if you're like me and you grew up in a Bible church background where the deacons are the guys that just go turn on the air and make sure the yard is good and that everything's working, that's not the role of a deacon. That may be something that they do. But they are godly men who know their Bibles, who are involved doing the bidding for the elders in managing resources and shepherding people. Now, as I mentioned earlier, deacons are not junior varsity elders. Neither are they elders in training. Yet, because of their similar qualifications, some deacons will go on to have a teaching ministry. Many will enjoy shepherding others and aspire to the office of an elder. And so it would be normative to pull from a pool of deacons, often for elders. But it's not a requirement, and they're certainly not a farm team. They're two very different positions. Skip down to verse 12. Deacons must be husband of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Deacons are to be leaders in their homes. They are to lovingly and relentlessly love their wives and lead their families. It needs to be a passion of theirs. How do we know this? Because they're being asked to serve the household of God. But they've learned their proving ground has been the home. And if they don't do the home well, how could we possibly expect them to serve in the church well? Now, this requires a lot of work, let's be honest, because as men, we're typically good at one or the other. I'm good at work or I'm good at the family. Good at family, but not so much at work. And if I try to be good at both, well, frankly, when I clock out and come home, I feel like staying clocked out. I don't feel like disciplining the kids when I haven't seen them all day. The Bible doesn't give us an option to be good at one and not at the other. It doesn't give us the option to err on one side or err on the other. It says, no, you sacrificially live in such a way so that you are doing your best with the work God has given you, and you are doing your best at leading your family and loving your wife. You know, whenever I go to D.C., my favorite place to go is to Mount Vernon. You know, where Washington's home was, his plantation. And besides the stately grounds and the beautiful mansion and all that's there, do you know what always, always impresses me the most? Washington saw no distinction between his business and his family. Meaning that the resources that came from the land both made him money and provided for his family. The fish he drew out of the Potomac were for his family and for his work. The work that he was involved in was both in shepherding his family and in shepherding his workers and the plantation. There was no distinction. Now, that's harder for us today, but if we could think along those lines, it might help. We don't often think of investing in our family the way we would invest in our work or make investments with our money. But the fact is that both are investments. And we will be doing that kind of work for the bride of Christ if we become deacons. Okay? So you're doing work as unto the Lord, but you're also caring for people. And they can't really be separated. And so this qualification of managing one's household well is someone who's very deliberate about doing their family work with excellence, even if they're tired, even if they're worn out, shepherding their kids well, even if they're unruly, even if you don't have the easiest situation. So to sum up, men appointed to the office of deacon, well, it should be a man who is respected, straight-shooting, sober, honest, hard-working, doctrinally sound, one-woman man whose house is in order. Now, if you're like me and you've been part of that group where you've been trained to be a deacon, right now you're starting to kind of back out of the room. Like, who meets these qualifications, right? Amen? And no one perfectly, right? But yet we can progressively. But how do we know if there is someone out there who, generally, mostly, does their best to meet these qualifications? Well, number three, examination. Verse 10, these men must also first be tested. And let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And you're probably thinking right about now, hey, if Metro's trying so hard to be a New Testament church, how come we don't have any deacons? That's a fair question, but we're on top of it. Hang with me to the end of the service, right? We're working on it. We're training. And we're going to put before you some men who have been tested and we believe are beyond reproach. Not perfectly, but progressively. When we say beyond reproach, there's nothing you can hang their hat on that says, no, they're not meeting these qualifications. But with that said, we may have missed something. Okay? Acts 6 talks about a measure, a strong measure of congregational involvement. And though we have grilled them 6 ways from Sunday and think they're probably ready, we are inviting the church family to examine them over the next month or two, to draw near to them, to take this 1 Timothy 3 and then take their life and with a sweet, hard attitude say, is this guy ready to be an official, recognized servant of the church? This is an opportunity for us as a family to determine if they are fit for office. It says here to test them. The Greek word is dokimazo, and it's what you would use to test metals. The old timers here know that you can test a piece of gold by doing what? Like biting on it, right? It's the way you would test metals. And you could test whether it was real or not based on the hardness. Did it have integrity? Here's how this is going to work. We're going to put a few men before you for the next month or two, and we're going to invite you to examine them. And what does that look like? Well, we want to encourage you to use a Matthew 18 principle, not in a church discipline sense, but if you see something and you think this might make them not above reproach, we want you to approach them privately, giving the sweet benefit of the doubt. Maybe you're not seeing it rightly. We want you to bring it up to them. Hey, can I express to you a concern I have with this particular qualification? Because this is what I see going on in your life. Is there something I'm missing? Is there an extenuating circumstance? Would you tell me what you think about this? And you approach them privately. Now, they're going to do a couple of things. They're either going to say, thank you for bringing that to my attention. You are correct, but this is fixable, so it's not disqualifying. Or they're going to say, no, you misunderstand. That's not what really happened. This is what happened, in which case that's satisfied. Or they're going to tell you, yeah, I think you're right, and I probably need to pull myself out of consideration. In any one of those three cases, it's been handled privately within the family. And there's no shame in someone stepping down or not moving forward. However, if they do admit an area of disqualification and yet tell you to take a flying leap, well then, fine, then bring it to the elders and let us examine it further. This is not voting. We're not congregational rule. And this is the problem with congregationalism, is that you end up having popularity contests or you have these sort of disappointed parties who didn't get who they voted for. But I will tell you that I tell my congregational friends that in some sense, we're more congregational than they are, because it only takes 2 or 3 people to say, yeah, I think there's a concern with this and this one for us to hit the pause button. We don't need just a simple majority, 51%. If we have a couple concerns, the elder's going to say, let's wait a little bit. Let's clear this up. Maybe it's a bad timing. Well, after this period of testing, we will then present you them again to the body and lay hands on them. We will do what's called ordaining them. Now, that's not using wiffle dust. That doesn't mean after we ordain them that they're different people and they're going to start wearing robes or have special powers of healing. To ordain means to officially send them out. And where are we sending them out? Among the body. To do what? Be agents of mercy. To, with wisdom and with compassion, manage the resources with the people they serve. Number 4, let's look at cooperation. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, verse 11 has been topic of dispute over the last 50, 70 years, and especially in the last 10 years. And there's about three different interpretations. Let me tell you what I think it's not. I don't think this is talking about assistance to the deacons. There's no reason to think that a separate group should be helping the deacons out, and if there was that separate group, why would it be limited to women? Secondly, I personally don't think it's talking about deaconesses. Diakonos is neither masculine nor feminine in the Greek, and yet it is clear from these qualifications that it is to be a man. And why would he switch horses in midstream here and insert qualifications for women deacons right in amongst the men deacons? Alexander Strock expresses it this way. Why, after having five qualifications for deacons that could include male or females, does Paul in verse 11 repeat nearly the same qualifications for women deacons? This would be like saying all nurses must attend 4 years of college and then singling out male nurses and repeating that male nurses must attend 4 years of college. Thirdly, why identify them as deacons? Why not identify them as deacons instead of women or wives? But let me clarify something here. It's an in-house debate. I would not leave a church that had deaconesses, provided they were a ministry to women, did not serve on a board or act as elders, or assume authority in a teaching role or governing men. So I don't think that's the right interpretation, but I want to be careful to be kind and charitable. There's a lot of faithful churches that take a different view. And you may say, well, what about a Phoebe in Romans 16? Phoebe was a diakonos, a servant. Yes, but whether it was a recognized servant or not, or just a servant of the church, it's difficult to tell from the context. But I will assure you, because Scripture does not contradict itself, that Phoebe did not have authority beyond the gender role specified in Scripture. She was the leader over women's ministries if she was a recognized servant. But I don't believe that's what it was talking about. Now, with all that said, I think it's best to understand that this is talking about the wives of the deacons in the church. And it makes sense. Some of your versions say wives, some say women. It's the same word in the Greek. It can be used interchangeably, and it's translated according to the context. Gynekos is the word. Why is it important? Well, men, we can answer this one, can't we? Our wives make us or break us. Think about this. Deacons are agents of mercy. Who are they working with in Acts 6? Widows. What sort of partners in ministry might you need in working with needy, older, alone, hurt women and or orphans? We need our wives. And I think the best argument is to be made that deacons need faithful, gifted, mature helpmates to help them in this task of being agents of mercy. Because there's blind spots we don't see. There's ways that our wives can help us handle difficult and sometimes uncomfortable situations. And I think these character qualifications are for the wives. Let me take you through it and show you. One, we see dignified. We get that. You can't have a man who's respected, but his wife is not. But look at the second one, not malicious gossips. You think about that. As a deacon, you're going to be privy to information the rest of the church is not. People with financial needs, people hurting in sin, people who are disgruntled. Can you imagine having a wife who's blogging about it over here or posting it on social media? No, it has to be one who can be above the fray, who can be quiet, who no matter what is going on can show a measure of decorum and not be a malicious gossip. They're going to know the financial underbelly of the church. They're going to know who gives what. Not necessarily the wives, but the husbands, and the wives need to be quiet about that. They need to be temperate, not a drama queen, not easily offended. I need to be faithful in all things. Now, that seems like a tough one, but I want to show you something very interesting as we close out here. Turn over to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Faithful in all things. Well, that's just kind of generic. Faithful, well, I'm a faithful Christian. Ah, but Paul defines it. In chapter 5, he's talking about widows should not be put on the list unless they look like this, unless they've led a life like that. And he's going to describe faithfulness in verse 10. Having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, and if she's shown hospitality to strangers, and if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. The church should support widows who are widows indeed. They don't have family to take care of. And if they've been faithful, faithful for years to come when they were married, when they were widowed. Look at this picture of faithfulness. This is a woman who loves and serves the body even when it's inconvenient. Hospitality to strangers, washing feet, assisting those in distress. These are things you can't schedule on a PCO, right? And at Metro, we see simple faithfulness as a Great Commission effort. That means at the very, very, very least, the wives of a deacon candidate need to be hospitable. How do we know? Well, do they regularly open their home? Secondly, they need to be replicating themselves in Great Commission efforts. They need to be making disciples. They need to be discipling someone. You say, well, but they're not an office of Mrs. Deacon, so why are you doing that? Well, can you imagine a deacon in this church trying to shepherd people to be faithful in areas of hospitality or of washing saints' feet or of discipling others, but his wife is not? No. I see now why this text is so important. And then Paul closes it out in verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, you may not receive remuneration here and now, but you will have blessed that church and you will one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So to sum everything, this is an important office. No, they're not corporate executives, but neither are they maintenance men. They're servant leaders of the church who first and foremost are respected, straight shooting, sober, honest, hard-working, doctrinally sound, one-woman men whose house is in order and whose wife is a faithful helpmate. Now, that's a tall order, isn't it?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.